Daniel chapter 10. Let me read through the chapter. It'd probably be just best to do that. And then we're going to look at a few things. It says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, and the thing was true. But the time appointed was long, it was far off, and he understood the thing, and he had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither flesh or wine came into my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 4th and 20th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river Hiddekel, which is the Tigris, then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire. His arms and his feet were the color as of polished brass. And the voice of his words was like the voice of a multitude. You want to read Revelation chapter 1 there, the description of Christ. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. The men that were with me saw not the vision, but great quaking fell upon them. And they fled to hide themselves. Therefore, I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness, my beauty, my manhood was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of the words, and when I had heard the voice of the words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face towards the ground. And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before God, thy words were heard. And I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but lo, Michael, that's the archangel, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall, notice, thy people, that's Israel, in the latter days. A lot of that today. For yet the vision is for many days. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face towards the ground and became dumb, speechless. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, sir, notice small L, O-R-D, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this, my Lord, talk with this, my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remain no strength in me, neither is there any breath left in me. That's a bad combination. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me, and said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee. Be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia, and notice, and when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Greece shall come. But I will show thee, notice please, that which is noted in the scripture of truth. Let me show you what the word of God says. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael, your prince. This very interesting portion of scripture where we are allowed to glimpse behind the scenes. The curtain is pulled back and we're allowed to peer into the spiritual realm. That happens in a number of places in scripture, and evidently it happens to the exact proportion that God would have us see behind the curtain. Daniel, it says here, is in the third year of Cyrus. He has been in Babylon for 75 years. He is about 90 years old in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. It is 2 years after the decree was made in Ezra so that a group of people, Zerubbabel being the governor and Joshua the high priest, 2 years earlier had returned to Jerusalem to begin to rebuild the temple. Daniel says that he is grieving here. He's going through this heartache. He's grinding internally. And I believe as I look at that, it's because when the decree was made, one author says 42,600 returned. Some estimates are as high as 48, 49,000. But the point is, here's a man. For 75 years, his heart was never in Babylon. It was in Jerusalem. His body was in Babylon. He excelled. He had an excellent spirit. He ended up standing next to kings as far as power, as far as wealth, as far as influence. Only the kings of Persia and of Babylon were exalted above him. And yet that meant nothing to him because 3 times a day, the time of the morning sacrifice at noon, the time of the evening sacrifice, he had set his heart towards Jerusalem to pray, and the temple had been destroyed for over 70 years. There was nothing there. But his heart was there. And he longed for the day that the door would open so the captives could return to Jerusalem. And now the decree had been given, and out of hundreds of thousands, a small percentage go back to Jerusalem. And Daniel is looking at his generation. And what he sees is there is a multitude of God's people that have been completely comfortable settling down in Babylon. They're looking at what they've accumulated in this world. Their businesses are doing well. Their land is producing. Their children are happy in Babylonian schools. Everything's going well for them. They have no burden to return to the place of their origin, to go back. There is no burden to rebuild the house of God. And Daniel had for decades longed for that door to open, and now the door opens and such a small percentage respond. And we can look at our culture, we can look at the world today, we can look at God's people today, as it were, that look at what they've accumulated, they look at what they have in their hand, they're completely comfortable, and there's no burden for the house of God. The altar of prayer remains broken down, the altar of repentance, the altar of revival, the things that had been such treasures in the historic Christian church and the Welsh revivals of 1902 and 1903. And Daniel looks at all of that and he's grieved. We know that in the spring of the year they had returned, and by the fall in Jerusalem, they had cleaned all the rubble and all the rubbish from the temple site and had begun daily sacrifices. By the spring of the following year, they had laid the foundation for the new temple. But after 2 years, the work ceased, and it would cease for 15 years until Haggai would go back and say, "What is it? You guys are building your own homes, you're building your own houses, and you've forgotten about the house of God. You've forgotten about the things of God. You've forgotten about the burden of the Lord, and you've taken life to yourself, to back in Jerusalem, to live without him, without his direction." And Daniel is broken about that. So he sets himself aside. Now, it says he's fasting. We don't know if he's fasting completely. We know he's not eating flesh or wine, no delicacies. You know, he may be eating pulse like he did in the first chapter. We don't know that. But he set himself aside. For 21 days, he's praying. He's seeking the Lord. And what we come to realize is that behind the scenes, there was spiritual warfare. Now, there are a lot of books written about spiritual warfare. I think the best book that you can get on spiritual warfare is the Bible. Because when it comes to spiritual warfare, Satan is obviously involved in spiritual warfare. He wants one of two things. He wants to be dismissed and underestimated. He wants people to think he's a little guy on a tuna can with a red pitchfork and a pointed tail. And he's quite content with everybody that will perceive him that way. Or he wants to be exaggerated. There's this big war going on in the heavens between the Lord and Satan. And, oh, we hope the Lord wins. Oh, you know, he wants to be blown out of proportion. He wants to get more press than the Bible gives him or God gives him or anybody gives him. And everybody writes all this. And here, of course, we hear in this chapter, we're allowed to see that there's a prince of Persia. There's a principality in power, as Paul tells us. There's principalities, powers, rulers in this present darkness, ruling over Persia, influencing the government. And then he says, after this, I'm going to face the prince of Greece, which is over 200 years in the future. So evidently these angels are fighting through time, not geographical location. We know that there's a prince of Rush from Ezekiel chapter 38, we know that Michael, chapter 12 in Daniel, is the prince over the nation of Israel. We know there's at least one piece of real estate on the face of the earth that has a godly principality and power ruling over it, and that is Israel. Not in Philly. Congratulations, Philadelphians. We've got some ugly thing ruling here, no doubt. But when it comes to warfare, I don't know sometimes in the life of an individual, in the life of a family, in the life of a church, a fellowship. I see warfare. I know it's there. But I never know what percentage of what's going on in this person's life is just sin. They've rebelled. Their own fallen nature. What percentage is warfare? What percentage is some test that God's allowed to come into their lives? I can never figure percentages. And I don't have to. The Bible doesn't make that incumbent upon me. It makes me know that there is warfare. It's there. And it happens on a personal level. It happens in families. It happens in churches. Some whole church congregations are taken by some wind that comes blowing through the church. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 that there's gifts that are given to the church, specific charis, grace given to the church, in apostles, prophets, evangelists, not five gifts, four, and teaching pastors. Granville Sharp's rule there. Pastor, teacher, one gift. Because why would God give to a man a gift to feed the flock without a heart for the flock? I could feed them if I want to, but I could care less whether they all starve to death. Makes no sense. Or else why would God give a man the heart of a shepherd without the ability to feed the flock? So you have a gift there. And it says those gifts, foundational gifts, are given to the church so that for the equipping of the saints, the work of the ministry, till we all come to the full stature of Christ, that we're no longer as children blown by every wind of doctrine that comes through the church. But sometimes we see a whole church family pulled in a certain direction. So there is warfare, no doubt. I don't like to see the enemy get more credit than he's due. You know, in the Old Testament, it mentions God's holy angels over 100 times that are not fallen. In the New Testament, they're mentioned over 160 times. You want to read a great book on angels, read Billy Graham's book on angels. Great read. Because everybody's got this other stuff going on. And here, because it says there's a prince of Persia, a prince of them, people write these whole books on spiritual mapping. They got maps. This demon's rule in this area. And this, well, cut me a break, would you please? You know, I only want to know what the scripture says. It says Michael the archangel, even himself, didn't go into that territory. If you go into a gray area, the enemy has you on his turf and you are blind. If you stay biblically relative to spiritual warfare, you're on safe ground. It says Michael himself said, "The Lord rebuke thee, Satan." He didn't do it himself. And we know again in Revelation chapter 20, when Satan is bound for 1,000 years, it says one angel, not Michael, not Gabriel, just a no name, you know, Harold, you know, throws him into the abyss and binds him for 1,000 years. But Michael understood and he said, "The Lord rebuke thee." So there is warfare, and that is something we have to take into account. Look, on a personal level, It takes place, warfare in your life and my life takes place here. Okay? The Bible knows that. God knows that. The Holy Spirit knows that. The devil knows that. Guess who don't know that? Oh, I had this thought, Pastor Joe. So did I. I mean, and this weird thought came into my mind. Maybe I'm not really saved. And why do I think, well, those are fiery darts. It says that our weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're powerful to the pulling down of strongholds. It says that we're to bring every thought captive to Christ, because that's where the warfare takes place, here in the mind. We see in the book of Job that Satan is observing Job, scrutinizing. That's what he does. If he sees you with pornography at home, on the screen, then he knows that's where he's going to war against you. Some buck private demon liar. If he sees you slipping into the bar and getting a six-pack when nobody's around, he knows that's where he's going to buy observation. The enemy knows the chink in our armor, and that's where he's going to come. And there's warfare in families. Let me tell you something. There is warfare against our children. This culture, more than any other culture in the history of the United States, would take our kids away from us. It has their minds from Nickelodeon, owned by Viacom, all the way through MTV. It's all the same company. It's all the same business. It's all about getting in the pockets of teenagers in America, because they spend over $150 billion a year, more than some countries. Yeah, there's warfare. What do we do? What do we do when there's warfare? What do we do? Daniel doesn't realize it, but what he's going through, he's grieving here for 21 days. Well, finally, an angel says, what you're going through is warfare, because your prayers were heard in heaven from the first day. There was a response to your prayers from the first day. And if you could have seen into the spiritual realm, you'd have realized that I was struggling with the Prince of Persia and Michael was being dispatched to help me, and you'd have been content waiting the 21 days, because if you'd have seen the struggle that was going on your behalf. But the problem is, we don't see that. We feel like I've prayed. I'm not getting a response, Lord. I've been seeking the Lord. He doesn't respond. He doesn't care. He's not listening, but praying and praying. How long have you been praying? 15 minutes now. This is 21 days. I remember years ago, one of the first times Billy Graham went to Russia, and they were interviewing this family. And they said, oh, we knew he was going to come. And they said, how do you know? Well, we've been praying. Oh, you've been praying? Yeah, for 18 years. We were praying Billy Graham would come to our church. We knew he would come. I'm thinking, here we're Americans, pray for me. We pray for 18 minutes and we don't see something and we think, what's the use? Daniel prays for 21 days, and he's brokenhearted for 21 days. He prays from the first of Nisan through the Passover feast. The news he's hearing of those that return and of what's going on in Jerusalem is discouraging. He's not out protesting. He's not out picketing. He's praying. He's praying. And behind the scenes, there's a struggle spiritually in the heavenlies that's taking place. If he'd have known that, no doubt, I believe he would have been encouraged. We're allowed to kind of peek into that world in Job chapter 1. Zechariah, when we get to chapter 3 of Zechariah, this part of the scene is that Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest has gone back, and Joshua the high priest is standing there, and Satan comes to accuse him. He's called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Categero, accuse, to categorize. And Satan loves to get you and I to categorize our spirituality. I got three black stars on the refrigerator and only one red star. I'm doing lousy this week, I'm doing great in the area of gossip, but I'm doing terrible in the area of lust and anger. And, he loves to have us grading ourselves and dividing our spirituality into categories. When Christ died on the cross, he forgave sin, past, present, future, all of it taken care of, dealt with. And the enemy loves to get us to categorize our spiritual life. Certainly we're being conformed in the image of Christ. But we are not victims. People say, well, the enemy made me do this and do that. No, you have to be complicit. You have to agree. We are not victims. We are more than victors. Greater is he who's in you than he's in the world. The evil one comes, he touches us not. We're sealed with the spirit of promise until the day of redemption. But the warfare takes place here in the mind. And we have to then retrieve a thought and bring it in subjection to the scripture. Satan accuses Joshua, the high priest, back in Jerusalem. And he must be accusing him in regards to his heart and his attitude, because it says, an angel from the Lord says, and God says, the angel, take off from him his filthy garments, excrement-stained garments. And it says, all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. And put upon him a new fresh robe. And a golden mitre. And it says, then the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuked Satan and said that Joshua was a chosen vessel plucked from the fire. And we have to believe that. That's who we are. That's who you are. That's who I am. Chosen vessels plucked from the fire. And we need to believe that he loves us. We need to believe that he loves the people that aggravate us, too. Because that's one side of warfare we never want to get down. We want to get down the side that says he loves us. But that jerk, Lord, you know, Satan is the accuser of the brethren, not Jesus Christ. You know, a brother or sister in Christ that's hurt you or offended you, and you live your life bitter and filled with hatred. You need to come to terms with that. The God we serve is a God of love and forgiveness. And if he's forgiven you, he's forgiven me, we can't begrudge forgiveness to anyone. If we're getting into heaven, and we are, how can we hold anything against anyone else? We don't deserve to be there more than anybody. Warfare happens that way, too, to bring division. It happens in families. Paul, in the second chapter, the second half of Ephesians, he goes through our language, our speech. He goes through our attitude, anger, going to bed, angry. He goes through the fact that we should love one another, that we should be sexually pure, that we should be walking circumspectly, knowing the days are evil, that we should be filled with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. He tells us how we should walk as Christians in our marriage, in our parenting, in our child raising. And then he says, having done all, to stand. Because there's warfare. When you're fighting in your home with your husband or your wife, there is warfare. Somebody on the dark side is rooting you on. All right, curse at her now. All right, kick him now. Hit him with the frying pan. Yeah, yeah, yeah. You know, he tapped out 3 times. Don't stop. Hit him again. You know, just there's warfare. There's warfare with our kids. There's warfare with our speech. There's warfare. There is. And we have to realize that. Interesting. There's warfare in governments. Think of what was working behind Adolf Hitler, the carpet biter, the visions he would see, the demonic beings he would see around him. Think of what was working behind Haman when he wanted to destroy all of the Jews. Think of what was working behind Pharaoh when he wanted to drown all the male children in the Nile River. Think of what was working behind Herod when he slaughtered all the children, the male children in Bethlehem. Think of what's working behind world governments now. Hatred, bitterness. That's why we should pray for our president. We should pray for our policymakers. We should pray for the people in Iraq who so many are in the middle of a war who don't want to be in the middle of a war. We should pray for the leaders of other countries. We should all be praying for missionaries that we know about. How important. And I don't understand all of the dynamics of prayer. But I understand this. When I do pray, things are different. When I pray, my heart attitude is different. When I pray for someone, I see them differently. When I do pray, my study of the Scripture is vastly different. When I do pray, my sense of His presence is more real. When I do pray, things are different. I do know that much. It's interesting, of course, because this angelic being ends by saying, Daniel, let me show you what the Scripture says. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't say, Daniel, go back and tell him you talk to angels. Go back and tell him you're so important that angels come and hang out with you. He says, let me show you what the Scripture of truth says. I'm glad of this. Paul said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness peril the sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not principalities, not powers, not warfare. None of that shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Encouragement as I look at this. One is prayer. You see what's happening in our culture. You see Christians that are lukewarm, that are more comfortable in Babylon, that don't want to go through the strenuous exercise of rebuilding an altar of prayer or of repentance or, you know, be willing to sacrifice for the things of God. Pray. Don't criticize. Don't gossip. Pray. Pray. When you pray, understand that from the moment you begin to pray, your words are heard. From the moment you start. Who knows what goes on behind the scenes? He said, Daniel, from the day you began to humble yourself, heaven heard, heaven responded. On our side of things, this took place. That looked like 21 days to you. On our side where there's no time, it looked like this. But God heard, God was active. Pray. Know that there is warfare. There is an enemy. I mean, that's it. Good news for us, he can only be in one place at one time, and he's too busy to bother with you. He's bothering Billy Graham, President Bush, people with their finger on nuclear weapons. No, I don't mean to insult anybody here, but you ain't important enough. But that should be wonderful news to you. So you have some buck private demon liar that hassles you. He's ugly. He smells bad. You can brag about that if you want to. But there is warfare. Thirdly, I would say never go beyond biblical truth in regards to the spiritual realm. How people can write books of hundreds of pages about spiritual mapping and spiritual this, when there isn't that much information in Scripture, blows my mind. When it comes to spiritual warfare, if you stay within the boundaries of Scripture, you're on home turf. You're under your Father's authority. You're safe. When you step into a gray area, the enemy has you on his turf. He has you just where he wants you. Most importantly, when it comes to spiritual warfare, we're God's children, and the number one thing we need to remember is our dad can beat their dad. Just like little kids bragging, my dad can beat your dad, that's all we need to know in the final analysis. It takes faith to believe that, but that's the message of Scripture. Satan's not omnipresent, he's not all-powerful. There is no battle between him and God. The battle is for you and I. Michael may be his peer. Gabriel may be his peer. God is not his peer. God is his creator and his sovereign, and he can't do a single thing without God's permission. He doesn't stand a chance of defeating God in a spiritual war any more than a tomato plant does, because he's a created being just like a tomato plant. please don't give him more press than he deserves. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. And as we look at these things, make us wise, Lord. Never let us have a cavalier attitude towards these things. We think of some of the great scenes in Scripture where there were chariots of fire and your angels, Lord, involved and tremendous things that took place. We think of the scenes in Revelation and, Lord, the angel of the Lord going through the camp of the Assyrians and the fact that our children, their angels, do always behold the face of your Father who's in heaven. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us not to waver, Father, when you're not giving us the response that we think you should give, but to trust and to believe. Give us confidence as we watch the news and see what's happening in this world that nothing, in fact, is out of control. And Lord, certainly teach us to pray. Teach us to pray, Lord. Teach us to pray. In Jesus' name, amen.